Os Guinness, the author of the book The Call, points out what happens when Christians shape their outer lives according to their inner calling. Answering the call, writes Guinness, of our Creator is the ultimate why for living, the highest source of purpose in human existence. Calling is the truth that God calls us to Himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, everything we have is invested with a special devotion, dynamism, and direction lived out outwardly as a response to His inner summons and service. When we realize, or when we are living out of our calling, the result in our walk with Christ is energy, it's passion, it's focus, it's heart satisfaction. Perhaps this increased dynamic that happens when we live out of our calling is why Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, I urge you to live out of your calling. I urge you to live a life that is worthy of your calling. I urge that your outward life should match your inward calling, that your outward life would be shaped by that inward calling that you have. Paul is saying, Christian, you are called first to Christ, to love Him, to enjoy Him, to worship Him. So let that shape your outer life. You are then also called to be like Christ, to be one who has His humility, to grieve over sin and its destruction the way Jesus wept over Jerusalem, to hunger and thirst for righteousness the way Jesus cleansed the temple, a picture of our human heart, to have a heart of mercy and purity as Jesus did. Your inward calling to be like Jesus should shape your outward life, Paul would say. Your inward calling to serve Christ, calling to implement His agenda in every sphere of your lives, should again shape those spheres, whether it's in our family relationships, for a wife or a husband or a son or daughter, implementing Christ's agenda for me in that particular role, or in our role as employer or employee or church member or neighbor or citizen. Your understanding of the inward call of Christ's agenda on your life, says Paul, should be shaping your outward world so that that outward life is worthy of that inward calling. That inward world might be likened to the bridge of a warship in this sense. The bridge is that space in the ship that controls the outward movement of that and direction of that ship. The bridge is the place where the captain of that ship talks with his commanding officer, probably an admiral, about the direction that that ship should go, about the mission of that ship. That place, the bridge, the control center of the ship is a great picture of that inner, private, personal place where we hear the call of Christ on our life. The gospel accounts show Jesus continually retreating to the bridge, continually going to His private inner world, which for Him was the wilderness, and then going out to face His outer world. For example, Mark 1 describes a very busy evening in Jesus' life where He was healing and casting, and Mark tells us that the whole city was at the door. And then we read in the next morning, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there He prayed. But Luke tells us that the people figured out where He was, and they went after Him, and they tried to get Him to stay in their city. And Jesus says, no, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns as well, for that is my purpose. Do you see what Jesus is doing during that time? He was focusing on the ministry of mercy, healing, and casting out demons in this town. He gets away with the captain of his ship, with the father, and he comes back and says, no, my purpose, my plan this week is for me to go to the next town and to focus on the preaching ministry. God's design is for us to shape our outward lives according to our inward calling. But here's the problem. Life happens. We're so busy focusing on what's expected of us and what we have to do to honor God, honestly, out here, that the outward public world of ours takes all of our time just about. It drowns out us even being able to think about that inner private spiritual world that God wants to be shaping, that outer world. Richard Stevenson wrote a book called Margin, which is very convicting if you live the way I do. He says, in a lifetime, the average American will have to learn how to operate 20,000 different things. By the way, I've got good news and bad news for you. The good news is it's not 20,000 things anymore. It's one thing. It's your smartphone. The bad news is you have to figure out how to get your smartphone to do 20,000 things. The average American in his lifetime will spend 6 months sitting at traffic lights waiting for them to change. That average American will spend 1 year searching through desk clutter looking for misplaced objects. For some of us, it's 5 years. The average American will spend 8 months opening junk mail. We'll spend 2 years trying to call people who aren't in or whose line is busy. We'll spend 5 years waiting in lines, and we'll spend 3 years in meetings. If you work for the government, 15 years. These are but some of the experiences of frustration that leave us feeling stressed, overloaded, exhausted. And we are so spent and exhausted trying to take care of this outer world and what's required of us that we have little energy left for the inner world. As one author puts it, our public worlds are filled with a seeming infinity of demands upon our time, our loyalties, our money, our energies. And because these public worlds of ours are so visible, so real, we have to struggle to ignore all their seductions and demands. They scream for our emotion, our attention and action. The result is that our private world is often cheated, neglected, because it does not shout so loudly. What is God's antidote to the shouting of our externalized world? What is his prescription for the disease of incessant busyness with good things that need to be done? As you know, because you know the title of the sermon, the answer, I believe, is remember the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day. Where do I find the time in this outer, visible, physical world to attend to my inner, private, spiritual world? On the day God designed for us to be able to do that. The Lord's Day. Let's look at the text and dig in. Exodus 20, verse 18 is printed in your bulletin. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Maybe the reason so many Christians today say they are living out of drivenness instead of out of their calling is linked to the statistics about those who say they keep Sabbath rest. Dan Allender polled his seminary students, found out that 13% practiced Sabbath rest. He also found that 70% of his seminary students view the Sabbath as a day, quote, of rules and regulations that focus far more on what we aren't to do than anything else. And if you have had that kind of experience, stay tuned, because lots of us have. The focus is so legalistic on what we can and can't do, and can I watch a Redskins game? Brothers and sisters, we are missing the boat. This is a glorious command. Stay with me. Let's look at the first verse. Remember the Sabbath day, verse 8, to keep it holy. And right out of the chute, we're confused about how to apply this in the 21st century. Because Sabbath day, this Sabbath day in Israel was, of course, the last day of the week, Saturday, but the early church changed the day of worship to Sunday in order to celebrate the resurrection. But there are additional problems with understanding how to interpret this command. When you look at an Old Testament command, we need to keep in mind that there are three categories of law in the Old Testament. There is ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the festivals, the priesthood's activities, worship that are prescribed. That is, the book of Hebrews is written to show us that all of that ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ. There's a second category of law, civil law, which had to do with the nation of Israel, how they functioned. For example, public health issues. What happens when your ox gores another ox. And also the punishments, for example, capital punishment for adultery, for murder, and other things. The legals, the criminal acts in the country. And some of that, we don't know how to apply that in another civil setting and how not to, because it was a theocracy. But there are those categories. And then there's the third category of moral law, which is summarized, as I've said, in the Ten Commandments. And that's the foundation of all ethics throughout the Scriptures and specifically the New Testament. Now, the problem with the fourth commandment is it is in all three categories. It's ceremonial. It's a day of worship. And to some degree, the church set aside the Sabbath, technically, as a day of worship and made it something else. It's also a civil law, in the sense that in Israel, all the shops closed. Now, they were unfaithful and more faithful, less faithful, sometimes keeping the Sabbath, but it nevertheless was a theocracy. It was a national situation, and that has some implications in how we interpret it. And then finally, it is a moral law. It's a moral principle. Whatever it means, it's right up there with do not commit adultery and do not murder. So you see the challenges of interpreting it and applying it today. Next week, we're going to ask these four questions. How does it apply to our society? How does it apply distinctively to the church? How did the early church obey this commandment? And how did Jesus obey this commandment? But this morning, and then some principles that apply. This morning, we're going to look at the essence of this commandment, the core foundational principle of this commandment. Let's move on to verse 9 in the text. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. First observation from the text is the affirmation of creative labor. This verse harkens back to the first chapter of Genesis when we read that we were made men and women in the image of God, and being like him, God created us to be a king and queen over us, a realm, over the earth. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish in the sea and every bird of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. And God built into his creation enormous potential, which he wants Adam and Eve and their sons and daughters to develop in the creation. He put sound waves into the physical world so that great music, so we could sing and worship today, so that we can dance and sing, so we can have great symphonies. He put light waves into the light spectrum, color into the light spectrum, so we could have beautiful color all around us and we could have great art. He put magnetism in so we could develop that and have computers. He wants his world developed. The world matters enormously to God. Sometimes Christianity has gotten off the mark here and over-spiritualized. No, the physical world matters greatly. It is a mirror of his glory. And our primary calling then is to work and develop the potential of the garden and shape it for God. Shape the emerging culture as you have differentiation of labor. Shape that culture for the High King in a way that will honor him. So the first observation about this commandment is we're called for 6 days to go hard. The next observation, of course, is then we're supposed to rest on that seventh day. Go hard for six, but then, verse 10, the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, and so on and so forth. Verse 11, for the reason, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea. Therefore the Lord blessed the day and made it holy. Now there's a little bit lost in the English translation of the Hebrew, because generally we associate resting with having gotten tired. And I want to assure you that the boundless, infinite God of the universe did not run out of energy in creating, as if, you know, the last galaxy was a bit too much for the guy. The Hebrew word really doesn't mean that. The Hebrew word that is translated rest, it's the best we can do, honestly, is Shabbath. Okay, Shabbat, from which we get the word Sabbath, but it really doesn't mean that weariness. It means cease laboring. And that's all it means, stop laboring. And so God stopped laboring. But he created us finite, and he created us to follow the same pattern that he followed. Go hard for 6 days and then stop laboring and rest. And for us, being finite creatures, he built into the creation a need to rest, because we get tired if we don't. Because that's a part of the pattern he built into the fabric of the universe. Remember, this is the only commandment that goes back to creation as an ordinance. Studies have shown that if you violate God's 6-to-1 ratio in your business, mistakes dramatically increase. If you violate that 6-to-1 ratio, your productivity dramatically decreases. If you have workers who work 7 days and don't follow that 6-to-1 formula, the charts on work-related health disorders are off the charts. Premature heart attacks, ulcers, high blood pressure, emotional nervous breakdowns. We'll talk more about that part of this commandment next week. But this command to keep the Sabbath holy is a command so much richer than simply ceasing from our normal pattern of work. This command, as all the other commandments, was given, as Don pointed out, to God's covenant people, to believers, after God had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, which is symbolic of sin. And especially notice in verse 10, this Sabbath is a Sabbath to the Lord. This rest is focused toward someone. It's toward the Lord, and it's got the personal name for God, Yahweh. So this Sabbath has something to do with our relationship with the Lord. The Sabbath principle for God's people was all about time built into our schedule to shut out the noise of our public, visible, physical worlds and retreat to the bridge of our lives to talk with our commanding officer and focus on his mission for us. The Sabbath is to the Lord. I want to suggest this morning that Sabbath rest to the Lord is time set apart to attend to our inner, private, spiritual world for the purpose of renewal, replenishing, and refocusing. First, renewing our relationship with God. As some of you might remember, Sandy and I had 4 kids born to us in 3.5 years. We started out with twins. And even though I worked out of my office as a church planter, and we would see each other and work together sometimes and kiss each other good morning or good night, the lifeline for our marriage relationship was our one-on-one time, which we came to call date night. It's a lifeline. We're working right next to each other, but we've got to have that time alone, one-on-one. God, our bridegroom, says to his people, I want time in your weekly schedule set apart for FaceTime with me. That's why, by the way, the fourth commandment has always required God's people to set aside time for worship as a part of that Lord's Day. In the Old Testament, it was on Saturday, but in the New Testament, it's the first day of the week, Sunday. Worship is really about two lovers, God and his covenant people, face to face, absorbed with each other, delighting in each other, praising and loving and enjoying each other. But there is so much more to the fourth commandment than just going to church. We need corporate worship. Other passages tell that, and so does this passage. But we also need one-on-one time alone, just us and God. Why? Because relationships do not grow without that one-to-one time. You can't have a love relationship one-to-one with someone if you don't have private time to talk, just the two of you, sometimes from time to time. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, Jesus died so you could have that one-to-one intimacy, so that you could be adopted into his very family and have the privilege of calling him daddy. That's what Abba means. That wall of guilt that happens because God is holy and we are not, and we are not allowed into his holy presence, has been shattered by Christ. Why? So we could go into an intimate relationship with our God. But that intimacy, like my connection with Sandy, requires focused, one-on-one, FaceTime, time together. The Lord's Day, like a date night, is a built-in time in your schedule to reconnect and renew your relationship with God. A built-in time in your schedule for you to enjoy God and for you to remember how much he enjoys you. And every time I get a chance to put it in a sermon, you're going to hear me quote Scottie Pippen, who talks about the impact it can have on us when we think about how much he enjoys us. He writes, "What would it feel like in your heart to know that God not only accepts you, but he richly enjoys you? To know that your company is his pleasure, your fellowship his joy, your face his delight. What effect would that have on you to think about God? Would that have on you as you think about God, yourself, and others?" The impact was enormous. It would energize me with tremendous passion to fulfill my calling. God's desire is for us to weekly renew our heart devotion to him and our confidence in his love for us. When do you have the time to contemplate God enjoying you? Your life is busy. Maybe God gave us the Lord's Day for that kind of activity, to reflect, to renew our love relationship with the Lord. The fourth commandment is a gift. God is saying, go hard 6 days. Please me by striving hard to fulfill your responsibilities. Work heartily as unto the Lord in doing those. But I don't want you working so hard for me that you don't take time to enjoy me. So I give you the gift of one day off in 7 to renew your relationship with me. One final practical observation about renewing this one-on-one time with God. Set aside a few minutes in that time at the bridge, in that time that you set apart, which I'm challenging, of course, us to do. Set apart a couple of minutes during that time in the bridge to think through how God has been faithful to you this past week, to be intentional about being thankful. I'm struck often by the fact that when Paul traces ungodliness to its very roots, he goes down in Romans 1 to say they refused to honor God as God and they refused to be thankful to him. Thankfulness matters a lot to God, and I need to be more intentional about being grateful to him. Just as when God rested, we think after that God pondered his work the previous 6 days. We don't know for sure what he did. We know he rested, but we think he probably pondered and celebrated his work the previous 6 days. I want to suggest that when we rest, we go back and do the same thing, ponder God's activity in our lives the last 6 days, to be grateful to him, to have that time built into my schedule. I was convicted yesterday as I was working on this seminar or working on this talk that the day before, Friday, God had marvelously answered two of my prayers. And one was obvious, and I was grateful for it and thank God for it. That was my daughter who came back from Vietnam looking for a job to teach English in Montgomery County, where she's taught before. And God answered that at the last minute in a way that has God's fingerprints all over it. But God also answered a little prayer that I'd had, and it's on my prayer list. I got exasperated with the fact that we have a big drum set in our basement that's taken up time. My son, who owns it, is up in Portland, and and I have been not able to sell it. And so I put it on my prayer list, and I probably prayed about it 7 or 8 times. And Friday afternoon, I'm walking the drums out of my basement into my next door neighbor's basement. Again, you know what? I had not even stopped to thank God for that. It's written on my prayer list, but I hadn't even gotten around to thanking. A built-in rhythm in our schedule to make sure I don't get through this week without pausing and building that sense of gratefulness. So the first activity is to renew our relationship. The second activity we want to see happen as we use the Sabbath day to tend to our inner personal space, our spiritual world, is to replenish our soul. What do I mean by that? How is that different from renewing my relationship with God? By replenish our soul, what I mean is make an investment in your spiritual life, in your spiritual growth. When I was a sophomore at Penn State, I was challenged to take Sunday afternoons, set them apart. You know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Holy means set apart. Take Sunday afternoon, don't get negative and legalistic about this, but take that time and invest in your walk with Christ, especially invest in the scriptures. And so I began to take time to study the Bible a little bit. I'd try to have a regular daily time, but this was a chance to study it in more detail, outline, maybe sit down and read one of Paul's letters all at one time, look at a commentary. I studied the Beatitudes, the fruit of the Spirit, some word studies. It also became a time for me to memorize scripture, a time to read Christian books, a time to give a little more attention to my spiritual life and to my prayer life. I've been really challenged by someone who pointed to the first Psalm about investing time and how there's nothing you can invest time in that is more valuable, that has a greater payoff than the Word of God. Blessed is the man, you know it, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Is there some way to do life that would have a built-in time in your life to help you get into the Word a little bit more like you'd like to address those issues in prayer that you haven't gotten around to getting to read that Christian book that's going to help you be a better husband or a better parent that you can't seem to make time for? Is there some system that would bring that time before you on a regular basis? I think there is. Remember the Sabbath day. William Wilberforce was a committed Christian who was a member of the English Parliament who fought tirelessly for almost 20 years to overthrow or to outlaw and overthrow the British slave trade. To fight and win this titanic spiritual battle required enormous spiritual strength and moral courage. At one point in this spiritual struggle, when his struggle really was with his own sinful nature and his own ambition, in his own journal, he comments on where he found the strength to conquer his own ambition. He says, "Blessed be to God for the day of rest and religious occupation wherein earthly things assume their true size. Ambition is stunted." One of Wilberforce's biographers writes, "Wilberforce's check and balance to a busy life was Sabbath. He had come to understand genuine rest. Wilberforce had discovered that the person who establishes a block of time for Sabbath rest on a regular basis is most likely to keep all of life in proper perspective and remain free of burnout and breakdown." By the way, not everyone in the culture in Wilberforce's day held the same convictions he did about the Lord's Day. In fact, he commented about William Pitt, a fellow politician, and said in his journal, "Poor fellow, he never sharpens his mind by cessation from thinking about politics." He never takes a rest. He doesn't have a Sabbath rest. Of two other politicians who took their own lives, Wilberforce wrote, "With peaceful Sundays, the strings would never have snapped as they did from over-tension." Keeping the Sabbath, renew our relationship with God, replenish our soul with God's perspective. There's one more vital part of Sabbath keeping. Sabbath keeping provides the opportunity to refocus on the most important things, what our mission is that has been assigned to us by our Lord. 50 years ago, a man named Charles Hummer wrote a booklet called The Tyranny of the Urgent, which I think some of you have read. This 50-year-old booklet is unbelievably relevant to life in the 21st century in 2016, where we walk around with our noses in our smartphones, and I do that too. Listen to these profound words. We live in a constant tension between the urgent, things that interrupt our schedule, and the important. The problem is that the important task rarely must be done today or even this week. Extra time with our family members, time for prayer and Bible study, for a visit with that non-Christian friend, for a careful study of an important book. These projects can wait. But the interruptions, the urgent tasks, call for instant action. These endless interruptions pressure our every hour and day. And now you see the dated part of this. He says, a man's home is no longer his castle. It is no longer a place away from the urgent tasks because the telephone breaches the walls with imperious demands. Now we would say, my smartphone, Instagram, Facebook postings, Snapchat, whatever it is, they all intrude into our lives. The momentary appeal of these technological intrusions, he would say, it seems irresistible and important, and they devour our energy and time. But in the light of time's perspective, their deceptive prominence fades. With a sense of loss, we recall the important tasks pushed aside. We realize we've become slaves to the tyranny of the urgent. Our busyness causes us, in other words, to lose sight of the importance of our mission. But what if there were a life rhythm that we could follow that would cause us to crowd out the urgent demands, the interruptions in our life, for at least one day a week? Look, urgencies are going to happen. Interruptions are going to happen. To-do lists are going to be endless. Responsibilities are going to weigh on us. Crises are going to load more on top of us, and we're going to have more to do at the end of the day than we started out with. That's life. What if we were to say, let it rip, let it happen. Come get me. I'm going to try to be responsible with my responsibilities as best I can. Come at me, emergencies. Pile it on, responsibilities. Blow up my to-do list, crises, for 6 days. And then I am turning you off. And in that silence, what is important to my God will rise to the surface, and I'll try to focus on the important. My life, it's fun to preach about these things. It's hard to live them out. My life's pretty busy this week. Started out, we lost our power. I was trying to fix something that needed to be broken. Found out the people who we rent an apartment to, their oven went out. And I got busy. And I got dealing with urgencies, dealing with deadlines. And I forgot something about this week. To a boy, his 21st birthday is a very important day in this culture. Because in this culture, that is seen as the day that he becomes a man. And today is my youngest son's 21st birthday. And because of God's grace, and because of the habit of Sabbath that someone else challenged me about, when I almost missed this opportunity to speak into my son's life about manhood, I didn't miss it. He's away at football camp at Bridgewater. I'm a men's ministry guy. I want to just read what I said, part of it, for you. Dear Josh, turning 21 is associated with reaching manhood, and I want you to know you have what it takes to be a picture of true manliness for other males to emulate. the kind of manhood God intended, the kind of manhood Jesus showed when he made a whip and drove the crooked priests and money changers from the temple. Your potential to show real manhood in a world that needs to see it, including the many young men who will be your football players. He wants to be a coach. That potential is awesome. You have been given the name of the two greatest warriors in history, Joshua, the most successful warrior of the Old Testament, Jesus, who took the full assault of all the powers of evil on himself and defeated them. Joshua, you have a warrior heart, another asset that rejects half-hearted and is all in when it comes to your commitments. Joshua, you have an enormous capacity for allegiance, loyalty, and devotion to a leader who wins your respect. Josh, you have a huge leadership potential to energize men to come with you in devotion to your cause. Joshua, you have a commander-in-chief who is worthy of every ounce of your respect. Just a couple more thoughts. As I skipped over some stuff, but as I made clear in the Allegiance Devotional, which I happen to have written, the majority of people in America and in the world associate Christianity more with femininity than manliness. I believe God created you to help change that. Josh, show the world strong, godly manhood. I finished with really David's words to his son Solomon. Be strong, show yourself a man, and keep the charge that the Lord your God has given you, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes. What is frightening to me is that I'd been thinking about this because of that Sabbath time with the Lord for a couple of weeks. I almost didn't do it just because of the busyness of life. One of the seminars that I lead for men is entitled Focused and Effective for the Master. And one of the things I do with the men is I challenge the men to steal 60 minutes, not from time with their wives and kids, but to find 60 minutes on a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday evening for a time of talking with their commander-in-chief. I call it a weekly briefing with the King of Kings. Three sections of what this tool helps them do. Connect with God. Father, here's what's going on inside me today. Father, thank you for loving and delighting in me, your son. Father, forgive me for my sins. Then my mission on the home front. Lord, help me treasure my wife as your gift to me. Lord, strengthen her in her areas of spiritual battle. Please help me meet these needs of her heart. Some choices there. The needs of my children. Show me if I need to be firmer or more flexible in my parenting. Show me what spiritual battles for them I can pray for. The third category, mission review impacting my world. What can I do to represent you in my workplace more effectively? Just a tool to get alone with the commander-in-chief looking over my shoulder or meeting my commander-in-chief at the bridge of life and talking about my mission. Is it possible to have a way of life that builds into that life a system, a regular opportunity to set my focus on the important things, my mission? I think there is. It's the glorious part of this fourth commandment. Just as I close, Gordon MacDonald, who wrote the book Ordering Your Private World, asks this question: why is it that for so many, the answer to personal tension and pressure lies not in going to the bridge of life, but rather in attempting to run faster, protest more vigorously, accumulate more, collect more data, and gain more expertise? We are of an age in which it seems instinctive to give attention to every cubic inch of life other than our inner world, the only place from which we can gain the strength to brave or even beat any turbulence. I think I know the answer to Gordon MacDonald's question. Why is it that for so many, the answer to personal tension and pressure lies not in going to the bridge of life? Because we haven't learned to treasure the fourth commandment. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, you have appointed us and provided for us a rhythm of life that regularly provides time for us to renew our relationship with you, to replenish our soul with the sustenance of your word, to refocus on our mission, your agenda for each sphere of our lives, so that at the end of our race, we might hear, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, forgive us for the casualness with which we view this precious commandment of yours. Help us understand it better. Help us know how to apply these truths in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.